As I mentioned, last week we started the parable that I call the Lost Boys. It's more popularly known as the Prodigal Son. But if you read the parable, it could easily be called the Waiting Father. There are a number of names that would certainly fit this story that Jesus told. And again, the context is he's talking to a real cross-section of people. He's talking to the common folk, the people who were made up most of the population, people who worked the land, people who served in some form or fashion. As you recall, as I've mentioned before, there was no middle class in the time of Christ. There was the wealthy, the military, the religious, and then everybody else. People who worked the land made their living off of fishing in the waters around that area. And so Jesus is talking to them, but also in that crowd are religious leaders, the Pharisees. There's probably some Roman officials. By this time, when Jesus is telling this story, there are any number of people with any number of backgrounds listening to him. And so he tells a story, in one sense, that represents certain groups of people. And we'll find as we go through this morning that it really represents everybody. And so Jesus tells a very insightful story concerning two lost boys. The first one, you remember, was one who asked for the inheritance. He wanted it now. He didn't want to wait for his dad to die. He wanted his money now because he wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to go off and live a high life, so to speak. One time, President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners once they were defeated. Most people expected that he would punish the South, because that's what they would do. But Lincoln answered in this way, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." In a sense, that is what the father did in this story that Jesus tells. This younger brother seems to depict all those who go their own way in life. They go away from the father's love to seek and to do whatever their hearts desire. They do this in order to find significance. They want to differentiate, if you will, themselves from their father. They want to be their own person and think this is the way to do it. Only when they come to their senses do they realize differently. In verse 17, we're told in Matthew 15, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." He realized that he really had had a good thing, that life hadn't been so bad back on the farm. And then he goes back to his father. As it says in verse 7 of chapter 15, there is rejoicing over one who repents. And I mentioned that last week, that in heaven there's rejoicing when one person repents. And to repent means what? To change your mind about how you've been living, and decide to live for Jesus Christ, who loves you infinitely more than anyone else could, infinitely more than you could even love yourself. And it's to come to your senses to do that. And so since they're rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, it just means that there's rejoicing in heaven all the time. One more is going to join us. Because if you think about it, in this world, how many people are coming to know the Lord every second? I don't know how you would figure that out. I'm sure some survey group might come up with something. But it's thousands and thousands, maybe millions of people that hear the gospel every day and come to faith. So there's rejoicing in heaven all the time. There's that wonderful crescendo that continues. Because joy is the serious business of heaven. We have to realize that. And so that's what's taking place. And so the younger son comes to his senses, comes back to the father. And if you notice, as I read the passage and we looked at this last week, one of the funnier parts of it is that he rehearses a speech. He knows what he's going to say. "I will say this to my father." So he gets there and the father runs up, hugs him and kisses him, and he starts his speech, which the father pays no attention to. Says, "Father, I have sinned," and maybe he was saying it dramatically for effect. And the father goes, "Get the cloak, Bring him the best cloak. Get the ring. We're gonna have a feast. And he's not even listening to the speech. He says, I am just excited my son's back. You don't have to qualify it at all. I'm just glad you're here. And so I see there's a little humor there, at least for me, in my weird sense of humor. Father doesn't even listen to it. He just goes, right, hey, we're going to have a party. This is great. You're back. You've come to your senses. But there's another son in the story. And his response to the news that little brother has returned is a little different than the father's. One year, when we just had two kids, we had a Christmas. We had that every year. And we have an older daughter and a younger son. And our daughter was, I think it was like 4 and 2. They're 23 months apart. So Wendy was 4 and Drew was 2. And I'm taking a picture of Wendy as she's opening up a present. I didn't even notice Drew in the picture. I'm just focused on Wendy. And I click the picture. And right after I click the picture, Wendy starts crying. And I realize that her loving little brother Drew has just hit her over the head with a bicycle horn, you know, horn that he had gotten for Christmas. Now, when I got the picture back, it's amazing. The picture snapped just an instant, a second, a tenth of a second before the horn connected with Wendy's head. The look on Drew's face is not one that you would enjoy. He has a big grin on his face as he's cold-cocking his older sister with his bike horn. But that's what siblings do. Drew was 2. He's thinking, I wonder what this will be like. I wonder how this will affect Wendy. And so I have this picture of Wendy. She's got a big smile on her face. She's opening up the gift, and within a second, she's conked over the head by her brother with a bike horn. Well, as siblings do, they bug each other all the time. They drive each other crazy. If you have more than one child, you understand that. If anyone says to you, oh, our kids were always wonderful and they loved each other, that just means they were in prison. That's what that means. Because you didn't let them be children. Stop yelling at each other. I had I think I've shared this before, but I'm older now, so I don't have to remember anything. I had a college girl come and visit me when I was pastoring a church down in the Central Coast of California. And she told me this story. She says, I have a roommate and I'm not getting along and I don't know really how to deal with it. I don't really know how to argue. And I said, well, I know you have an older sister and she's like 18 months older than you. Didn't you guys argue and fight when you were growing up? Well, yeah, we started to, but my mom always broke it up. She never let us argue. She never let us fight. And I thought, well, that's great motivation on mom's part, but you didn't really develop the ability to deal with issues with another person. She says, yeah, I don't know how to do that. And she's 20 years old telling me that. I think sometimes you just got to let children work it out. Obviously, you referee, so there's no bloodshed, but you let them work it out. And so here you have a situation where there's an elder brother's response. How does he respond? First off, we're told in verse 28, he responds with anger. He's out in the field. He's out working like he does every day. Maybe he's a workaholic. Maybe he's finds his significance in being the best worker on the land. I don't know. But he's in the field. And he hears the news that his brother's come and the fatted calf has been killed. There's a party going on. And it says he hears the music and the dancing. It must have been loud dancing. I would think the music would overcome the dancing in terms of hearing. But apparently they're having a great time. And the father, as we know, is leading the parade at this point. But he's angry, verse 28. Apparently his years of obedience to his father have been years of grim duty, not loving service. I'm going out every day. I do the job. I get the work done. Here is a judgmental spirit, not one of grace. If he'd been going out and doing it in love and he heard that his brother had come back, he would have been excited about that. He'd been happy. But you have to remember, the father took the inheritance and divided it and gave it to the younger son, just answered his demand. Well, that impacted how much the older son would get eventually. So he's angry about that. He's angry that his brothers come back and he's celebrated. There's no joy in hearing of his brother's return. There's a judgmental spirit. There's a movie that came out in the early 90s, entitled What About Henry, starring Harrison Ford and Annette Bening. And it was really an excellent movie. It was about a lawyer played by Harrison Ford who was always victorious. And he would cheat and he would lie and he would do whatever he had to do to win his cases. And as a result, he was highly paid, very rich, but he was very judgmental. He was very condescending. He was very controlling. And he had a young daughter, about 8 years of age in the movie. And from different scenes in the film, you knew that daughter, even though she loved her father, did not want to ever cross him because he demanded she live a certain way. Well, he gets injured. He has a head injury, this father. And he's in rehab for months and months and months and months. And he comes out a different person. And that's what the film's about. This different Henry, now living in the world of the previous Henry. And so there's a scene at breakfast where they're having breakfast and the daughter accidentally spills her orange juice and she gets really panicked. Oh, I'm so sorry. Because in the past, her father would get outraged by that. But not anymore. He's finally come home from rehab and she spills her orange juice and she says what I just said and he looks at her and he goes, well, that's okay. I do it all the time. And then he knocks over his orange juice. I thought, that's it. That's grace. That's letting a person know, hey, I could have done the same thing. See? And boy, that changes that little girl's whole perspective of her dad. He is not the same person anymore. And that's the kind of perspective that you would hope the older brother would have. But no, the older brother doesn't see that he too have been corrupted. He too could have been corrupted just like the younger brother was. He sees himself a cut above. He sees himself above such behavior. A superior attitude exists. Therefore, he gets angry. I wouldn't do that. I'm out in the field every day. He's angry. A second response is that he has a lack of sympathy or mercy. That's not very apparent in the older brother. He says, not my brother, but this son of yours, in verse 30, to his father. When the father comes out, he says, this son of yours, not my brother, but no, this son of yours. There's a contempt there. There's a disgust in that statement. This son of yours. He's very self-righteous. He won't even claim this young man as his brother anymore. Here again, we see another shade of pride in the older brother's character. It reminds me a little bit of a confrontation that Jesus has in John chapter 8. And if you remember at the beginning of John chapter 8, you have that scene where they take this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, apparently by herself, and bring her to Jesus. And they say, "What we should stone her. What does the law say? What do you say?" And he bends down and he writes in the sand. And some people want to say he was writing the names of the people there. I don't think. I think he's just doodling. I think he's killing time. Because once he defers their focus from the woman and onto what's he doing, their emotions come down. He takes them out of that context into another context, takes it down. Then he stands up and he says the great line, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." That's a one-punch knockout line. What do you come back with that? How do you respond to that? Well, in verse 9, I think is the response that I think the older brother would fit into. It says, at this time, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left. The young are a little bit idealistic. So when Jesus gives that line, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," the older ones go, "Oh, wow, I'm out of here. I know I'm a sinner. The younger ones stay a little bit longer. They think, well, I've been pretty good. And then finally they think about it, and Jesus is looking at them. They, well, yeah, I guess I do mess up once in a while. And they leave. And I think the younger brother or the older brother would have been in that group. He would have left eventually, not right off the bat, because of the perspective that he had on himself. So there's this lack of sympathy, this lack of mercy that he has towards his younger brother. And then third, he thought the worst. He thought the worst. You see, he wasn't going to give his brother the benefit of the doubt at all. He wasn't going to see him as someone who just went through a bad phase, just wasn't thinking right and went off and, oh my gosh, I was worried about him, I prayed for him. Oh, great, he's back. He didn't have that attitude. As we've looked at before, he was angry, he was resentful, had no sympathy. And now he's not giving him the benefit of the doubt. In the story that Jesus tells, there had been no mention of prostitutes till the older brother mentioned them in verse 30. See, he was ready to condemn his brother on every count possible, accuse him of every terrible thing that he could have done. We see again his willingness to condemn his brother. In his mind, the younger brother deserved the worst. He deserved whatever punishment they could devise so that he would feel remorse for the way that he went. You see, in the other brother, we see a challenge to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and others who view themselves as worthy of God's love on their own merit. There are those people. They don't feel they've done anything wrong. His reaction reveals a resentful heart. The proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. And then there's the father's response in verses 31 to 32. The father comes out and again responds with tenderness. He doesn't say, get cleaned up and get in here. Your brother's here. What are you doing out here? Come on. No. The father comes out and pleaded with him. Pleaded. Please come in. Let's not make this into a negative. He's back. This is a great time. This is an opportunity for our family to bind together. Please come in. But the older son gives him a response. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Never? I can't say that. Can you say that about your relationship with your parents? You never disobeyed their orders? If you say yes, you're lying. Nobody can say that. But yet he does. I never disobeyed your orders. There's that self-righteousness. And then he starts to whine a little bit. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It's interesting that he doesn't say a fattened calf like his brother got. A young goat. A young goat is far less financially than what his brother was getting. And so he even says, I didn't even get, you know, a combination plate. And yet the brother gets this, you know, Thanksgiving turkey feast. So he's kind of whining a little bit in the story. But the father, again, responds with tenderness. He says, my son, in verse 31, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. It's always been that way. Everything I have is yours. The eldest will receive his full inheritance. And notice the father does not say, my son, but instead he says, your brother. A contrast to the elder's statement in verse 30. Where he says, this son of yours. And he doesn't say, my brother. Here the father turns it around and says, your brother. In verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, versus the brother saying, this son of yours, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's saying that you can't overlook the reality of your relationship with your brother. Joy and celebration is the only response we could have at the return of your younger brother. So we really see the waiting father in this story, waiting for both sons to become what he desired them to be, willing to endure their stubbornness in opposite directions. Jesus pictures God as the grace-giving and loving God that he is. Just two observations of this story. We can identify with the journey of the younger son. We see it played out all the time, whether it's in the newspaper, whether it's on the news. We see that kind of story. In one sense, we've all been prodigals at one point in time. Maybe not many of us as extreme as the younger brother. But in a sense, prodigals, rebelling, going our own way, thinking we're capable of anything and everything, being prideful, being kind of full of ourselves, and going off and doing whatever it is that we did. Again, maybe not to the extreme of this younger brother, but we did it nonetheless. Yet God's love is big enough to welcome us back to our home when we come to our senses. That's our story. When I first became a Christian, there was a lot of emphasis on giving your testimony. Your testimony, that is your own story. How you came to Christ. What happened into your life. What was it that moved you to bow and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? To ask Jesus into your life. What was it that took place? I think we see in this younger son that kind of testimony. And we all relate to that. And I can remember being a young man and being asked to give my testimony and standing up in front of crowds of people I didn't know on outreaches and standing and being told you have 2 minutes to share your testimony. You try to do that in 2 minutes. Well, you do it enough times, you get pretty good at it. And I could go up there and in 2 minutes share my testimony. And we'd have others share their testimonies. Because that's your story. No one can say, well, that didn't happen. What do you mean? I have the scar. It's your story. It's what happened to you. And that's important. That's an important dynamic that we all have if we're believers that we can share with somebody else because they can't say that never happened. Because it's your story. And this is what the younger brother has. He's got a testimony and we read that. So we can identify with that journey. Because in one sense, we've all had that journey. Maybe some of us are on that journey right now. We're just at the point of coming to our senses, regardless of what age we are. Some people will be clueless for a long time. And maybe we're just coming to our senses. But that's our journey. But we can't really identify with the elder brother, and we don't want to. Who wants to be the elder brother in this story? Nobody. He's worse than the younger brother. Yet we've been that elder brother. Every time we become judgmental, condemning, angry, and resentful towards another believer. Or anyone, for that matter. When there is a secret dress code in a church, you know, you're not dressed the way that you're supposed to be when you come here. There's a way of behaving that's not acceptable. I can remember when, I'm picking on Drew today, when Drew was about six, we were still in that, we were in a church on the Central Coast and of California, and after services, he would run up and down the aisles, which in my idea was good because if you knew Drew as a young boy, you want him tired. You don't want to say, no, sit in the pew and stand or sit still. No, run up and down the aisles as much as you can. But some people, they didn't like that. Well, I had to tell them, you know what? God doesn't live in this building. This is not the temple. This is a building that the church gathers, being people. The church is people, not bricks and mortar. It's where the church gathers to worship. Now, that doesn't mean we should just do anything we want in here, but at the same time, it doesn't mean we don't do anything. And an 8-year-old running up and down the aisles, God's probably going, awesome, that's great. He's probably happy about that. The building's getting used for something good. But some people didn't like that. Shouldn't be happening. Or maybe we're the older brother when we are very condemning of others. They're not like us. See, I love the statement that Paul makes in the first part of first chapter of Philippians. He's in jail. Paul's in jail when he writes Philippians. And in the first chapter, he writes about a group of people that are preaching the gospel, but they're not doing it the way that Paul did. And the men that worked with Paul let Paul know that, and he says, you know what? I don't mind. I'm just glad the gospel's being preached. He doesn't condemn those people. He's happy they're preaching the gospel. He has a healthy perspective. I want to read a couple paragraphs from a book entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son, where the author writes about this perspective of the younger and older brother. The younger son sinned in a way we can easily identify. His lostness is quite obvious. He misused his money, his time, his friends, his own body. What he did was wrong, and not only his family and friends knew it, but he himself as well. Remember, he came to his senses. He rebelled against morality and allowed himself to be swept away by his own lust and greed. There is something very clear-cut about his misbehavior. Then, having seen that all his wayward behavior led to nothing but misery, the younger son came to his senses, turned around, and asked for forgiveness. We have here a classical human failure with a straightforward resolution, quite easy to understand and sympathize with. The lostness of the elder son, however, is much harder to identify. After all, he did all the right things. He was obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, and hard-working. People respected him, admired him, praised him, and likely considered him a model son. Outwardly, the elder son was faultless. But when confronted by his father's joy at the return of his younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly, there becomes glaringly visible a resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person. One that had remained deeply hidden, even though it had been growing stronger and more powerful over the years. Looking deeply into myself and then around me at the lives of other people, I wonder which does more damage, lust or resentment. There is so much resentment among the just and the righteous. There is so much judgment, condemnation, and prejudice among the saints. There is so much frozen anger among people who are so concerned about avoiding sin. I just think that's great. That's us. Potentially. In the church. In the church, we need to really realize that grace is not just a topic. It's a way of life. The waiting father exemplifies this grace to two different sons. One son, as we said, pretty straightforward. He rebels, comes to his senses, repents, comes home. The other son, you can't really tell. Everything looks great on the outside. But inside, there's a resentment. There's a perspective that I'm not getting what I deserve. I know what's best. I'm the hard worker. But in this story, Jesus declares how wide the Father's love is. It encompasses every type of person, the lustful and the self-righteous. And everyone falls in one of those two camps. So the question this parable brings up, and you remember that's what parables do, we read them and we go, what does this mean to me? Just as the people who heard it in Jesus' day had to walk away going, where am I? Because Jesus doesn't draw a happy, nice conclusion. There's no epilogue. We don't know if the younger son goes on and leads a rehabilitated life, or we don't know if the older son comes to his senses and realizes what he's been. Jesus doesn't tell us. But that's the beauty of the parable. We have to think it through and say, how does this apply to me? And so that's the question. Where are you today? Which camp are you in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that we experience. Thank you for the love that we experience. And this story that you told, Lord, is such a great example of how you cut to the quick. You cut down to where reality really is in the life of this younger son and the life of the older son. Father, I pray that when we take on those tendencies of the older son, that we would be reminded of this story that you told. And that we would be quick to repent and to change our mind about how we're behaving, regardless of how we feel inside, that we might act on what we know to be true. That we're to be grace givers. You are the one that will hold people accountable. That's not our job. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit moves within those that are here this morning that know you. That we will not be the elder brother. And that we would never be the younger brother. But that we would be contented children, seeking you, striving after you, so that we might be who you've designed us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.